Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Well, I've been also, as we look at these seasons, we've been looking at what is going on in the world at that time. How is the church celebrating Christmas? And then how is that message then relating to now? And as we look at the 1500s, it was an age, what I call, of ceaseless, restless activity. They didn't know peace. They didn't know the kind of peace that would come from God. And so we're looking at rest in this time of ceaseless activity. And so I'm going to just give you the historical snapshot. Some of you, don't tune out right now. Back in the years when, I'm saying that because some of you are kind of, oh, I don't want the history. The history is kind of important. From the years 1000 to 1500, which was the High Middle Ages, feudalism solidifies, which is basically a way of saying a class system became very, very strong. It held its people into a boundaries of what I would call either lords or vassals, masters and serfs. Maybe a way to look at it is haves and have-nots. And that class system we see throughout all those next years of history. Scholastic movement began, so people began to, there was the rise of universities. The Crusades set off a series of religious wars between Christian and Muslim Ottoman Empire for the control of the Holy Land. The Black Death devastates Europe, Asia, and Africa. The most fatal pandemic recorded in human history, the bubonic plague, caused over 100 million deaths. And the population worldwide was decimated. And Europe alone lost 40 to 50% of their population. Other empires assumed power at this time. The Mongol Empire, through the conquest of Genghis Khan, created one of the largest empires in history. The Ming Dynasty eventually restores Chinese rule. And in this time, China reinforces the Great Wall and constructs the Forbidden City. During these High Middle Ages, it is in the year 1054 that this church that has been for 1,000 years one universal church becomes a church that divides. So there is now a Roman Catholic church and a Greek Orthodox church. The family tree makes a big split in the year 1000. And the Roman Catholic church during this time rises to new levels of moral depravity. Power, lust, and greed are widespread. Periodically, a light, like we had seen, what Garrett had said, would shine in the darkness. People like St. Francis of Assisi, or John Huss, or John Wycliffe, and I could name a bunch of others. But on October 31st, 1517, the light shone with great clarity as a young priest named Martin Luther pounded a thesis of 95 statements on the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany. And the simple protest, from which we get Protestant, by an unknown priest brought about a reformation of the church. And a few bright lights of that, of those statements, those theses, were this: justification by grace through faith, the authority of Scripture over traditions, the fact that every person is a priest in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. During this time, the political city-states, which are run by princes, and then also with the invention of the printing press, allow for the Reformation to go viral. It was their internet, so to speak. Christmas during this time is a must. In the low Middle Ages, we talked about the celebration of the 12 days of Christmas. We mentioned that last week. Now, at this time, the 12-day party is widely celebrated by all. Here's what one monk wrote. In the Middle Ages, the 12-day party was the Feast of Fools, held on January 1st. In which priests, deacons, and other church officials were given a brief license to be silly. According to a 15th century French account condemning the practice, priests and clerks may be seen wearing masks and monstrous visages. They dance in the choir dressed as women, panders and minstrels. They sing wanton songs. They eat black puddings while the celebrant is saying mass. They play at dice. They run and leap through the church without a blush at their own shame. And the 12th night of was the climax of nearly 2 weeks of feasting, drinking, dressing up, rule-breaking that characterized medieval Christmas. And so they say, between the exhaustion of Christmas celebration and the endless, tireless work of achieving your salvation, this message then and now, I believe we need to hear, is rest. And I'm not just talking about rest from all the ceaseless activity. I'm going to talk now more rest in a spiritual standpoint. But I want to ask you one question before we get there. On the 12th day, what would you think would be the most treasured gift that a person would want to receive? Anybody want to give a guess? It's everybody's favorite. Fruitcake. Fruit mixed with some cake. How many just love that? Yeah, okay, there's a few. Who doesn't like fruitcake for Christmas? Anyway, if you think of your office Christmas parties, or you think of Christmas in any party you might go to, they do not rival, I believe, what was happening so often in that medieval time that we're looking at, the upper middle ages. In fact, they would be so willing to live in a way where there is immorality and some just let it go kind of, doesn't matter what I do kind of sin, that what they would do then afterwards is they would do a number of works in order to pay for the sin that would require that they be punished. And that was quite common in the Middle Ages. And so they would do things like they would beat themselves up, called self-flagellation. And Martin Luther was obsessed with doing stuff like that before he wrote the 95 Theses. He would whip himself and beat himself. It says that self-flagellation was a practice of flogging yourself with whips or other instruments in order to inflict pain and punishment in this life in order that you might avoid punishment in the life to come. You got to make sure that if you had sin, that you got into the booth where you could confess it all and remember it all and make sure that it was made known that you were repentant until the next thing you wanted to do. There were acts of contrition, different kinds of acts of tradition. I had a summer study at Wheaton when I was going through college and had the opportunity to go to Rome, Greece, Turkey, and then most of it was spent in Jerusalem. But I remember when we were in Rome, I was at a place where these stairs, the La Scala Santa, which means just holy steps, were at this cathedral where we were standing there looking at it, and I watched people go step by step praying through the rosary, and they would kneel on the next step, and they would go all the way up these steps. And I asked them what it is, and they said, according to Roman tradition, there are 28 marble steps that Jesus Christ stepped on as he made his way up to the Praetorium for his trial with Pontius Pilate. And that they believed that these people would do this on a regular basis in order to pay for their sins so they wouldn't have to spend time in a place called purgatory. Because not necessarily everyone went to hell, just the bad, bad people. But there are a whole group of people that maybe just didn't pay enough or didn't live enough of a saintly life so that they measured up, that they would spend time in purgatory where they could purge themselves of that sin. And so every time you did that, you got so many steps and you would be given some kind of certificate that would show that you had done those forms of contrition. And Garrett mentioned indulgences. Indulgences are these forms that you would get because you would give money and the money would go to Rome. It would be, you know, given to a priest or a person. He would give a portion of it. They would keep some of it as they did this. But there were all kinds of indulgences. And some of the indulgences were like things that you would buy in order to pay for some of your sins. And they would buy these relics, like they would buy the splinters of the cross. So many splinters that you would imagine you could build a whole complex with it, right? They would buy tears of Jesus. They would buy dirt from the grave of saints. And all those things would in a sense, pay for the punishment that would be coming so that they could rest for a period of time until they had to pay for the next one. And these were just called indulgences. According to historians, the practices of indulgence, along with the reading of the New Testament, particularly Romans and Galatians, was the straw that broke the camel's back, where Luther said, I can't do this anymore. He took a trip to Rome. He was hoping to go to Rome. He was going to see the popes and the cathedrals and all these things. He was looking forward to being this incredibly high spiritual emphasis, a moment in his life. And he gets there and he sees the opulence and the way that they're living and the popes and all the rest. And he just goes, I can't do it. And as he's reading both Romans and Galatians and other things in the New Testament, comes to this understanding that this whole system that has been built up on the fact that if we could just, you know, sin, and when we sin, be able to pay for it so that we could escape not only eternal death, but we could escape for even a period of time so we could live in peace and rest. It was just this whole system that he said, I can't buy it. And here's the thought of that day. If you did enough, paid enough, suffered enough for your sins, then just maybe Jesus would forgive you. And remember this, only the clergy had the Bible, so the people weren't reading the Bible. And one of the things that helped the whole Reformation start, where I said it went viral, it was when the printing press began and they began to take some of the writings of Luther and they began to write those, print those up and pass those out. The writings of Wycliffe, the writings of others, and that began to spread. And they began to realize when they actually read the New Testament that maybe what they had been taught, what they had been believing, what they had been living on was not correct. And only clergy had access to the Bible. And the message that was taught was this: if you try hard enough, if you do enough, if you sacrifice enough, if you pay enough, if you go to church enough. Any of this sound familiar? You ever feel that way? Then you just might measure up and you might be forgiven and you might be able to rest for a period of time. But this whole salvation thing was expensive, exhausting, and ceaseless work. So I'm going to ask you to stand because we're going to read from Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. And the passage of Scripture speaks directly to this. Mary comes to Joseph and says, Joseph, guess what? I'm pregnant. It's by God's Holy Spirit. And Joseph is having a very difficult time trying to accept this. And so he's wrestling with this, and he does not want to expose her to shame. And here, this passage of Scripture says, but after he had considered this, what she had said and wrestled through it, didn't want to give her shame, an angel of the Lord, as I believe he was sleeping, appeared to him in this dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Now catch these words. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, which is a really important name because it means God saves. The name Jesus, its Greek form of the Hebrew is Yeshua. You might hear people say Yeshua. It's the name Joshua. It's the name of the leader in the Old Testament who brought people into the promised land of rest. Not that they didn't have to keep it and take care of it and struggle to care for it, but they knew that their journey was over. They could rest in the goodness of this God. That was the whole idea. So Jesus, this Yeshua, this Joshua, will be given this name, and catch this, and here's the reason why. Because he will save his people from their sins. Let's pray. Father, would you just open our hearts in these few moments we have about the reality of the rest that you have given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. There's two primary truths that I just want to share with you, and the first is this simple one. It says, he will save his people from what? Their sins, which is an important statement. A sin. What is a sin? And one of the things it makes very clear is that we're sinners. And so it's important for us to understand how we approach this idea of sin today. For a lot of people within our world, our culture, the whole idea of sinning is really too strong of a word for many people. It's that we can't really be that bad. And so we play it down. We like to talk about it and not use the word sin because it conveys a sense of my personal responsibility in it. It's just too much shame, too much guilt. Let's not live in that. Just be free of it. And we use words like, what do you think? Mistake. So it's a nice word, right? Because it represents the fact that you didn't really intend to do something. So for instance, if you're spelling something, you just made a mistake. Or if you put it this way, you're adding and you're adding up a bunch of numbers and you add it wrong and you made a what? A mistake. I mean, people do that. But this word becomes all-inclusive. And so what happens so often is that we begin to, in our culture, say, we're not sinners, we're just mistakers. Right? But what if the mistake is so great that it causes all kinds of suffering? And what if the mistake is so great that it brings about betrayal? What if the mistake is so great that it actually causes bankruptcy? Or in some way, this mistake is so great that it impacts a whole lot of people. I mean, we see this all the time. You can just watch it on movies or television shows, and you'll see that a person will, show will be going on, and the guy is cheating on his wife. And one day, his wife finds out that in his suit pocket, the pocket of his suit coat, is a bill from a jewelry store of jewelry she never received. And so that gets her a little suspicious. So she, in a furtive way, gets the phone, looks at the text, and finds in the text that there are a number of texts to a certain number and words that are said in such a way that they weren't to her. And now she's really kind of upset and crushed, and she's trying to figure out what to do. So finally she gets up the nerve, and she presents it to him and asks him about it, and he is just, he just is blown away. And he recognizes, I did that. He goes, I'm so sorry. It was just a mistake. And I go, don't believe it. No one has a year-long mistake through intentional text jewelry purchase. No one makes a mistake by reserving a room at a hotel, planning a dinner, and meeting with a person there. That's something bigger, right? That's called sin. And sin's a real big deal. Because it just disconnects you. I mean, just think of the disconnection between him and his wife at this moment. You think of the disconnection that's going to happen with he and his family. The disconnection that they had as couples with other couples. The disconnection that he'll have maybe in a work situation if it's a work person that he's having this with. Just imagine the ripples of effect of a mistaker. Or, as the Bible says, a sinner. There's also another thing that I think we do when we approach the word sin, and this is for the more, you're probably this kind of person. You're probably not a mistaker. You probably are more spiritual. The reason you're here at church is you're more sensitive, and you recognize that your sin is a big deal. You're not just a mistaker. You understand. Maybe you grew up with it. Maybe you had the reality of it in your face and were convicted of it, and you recognize you were a sinner, and so you recognize your sin, and you hear about this message that Jesus saves, and you go, this is the best thing in the world. Jesus would forgive me for my sin, and you are excited about it. You live in the euphoria of that, and then all of a sudden you sin, and you kind of come back to him and you say, I'm really sorry. Jesus, please forgive me. And if you're like me, because this was true in my life for quite some period of time, I wasn't able to rest in the forgiveness of God. I didn't really understand when Jesus said he was going to save us. He meant he was going to save us. And so I would get into this place where I'd feel really bad. I would kind of like Luther, didn't use whips, but I would beat myself up. And I'd feel bad for quite a period of time. It felt like when it was long enough, maybe God would what? Accept me and forgive me again. That's a lie. Jesus came to what? Save you from your sins. And for me, as I grew up, and just my own personal story was, I grew up in a home that we went to church every time the light was on. I mean, I had Sunday school award pins down to here. I remember one time them asking me when they sang I sang in a choir called Young Folk. Imagine it. And you would, once in a while, be asked to give your testimony. And so I would be asked to give my testimony, and I would do everything I could to not give my testimony because I didn't have a good testimony. I wanted to make a testimony like, I robbed a bunch of banks, I was an alcoholic, and I beat my wife, and I'm 15, you know? I didn't have that. What I didn't realize then, because I was still living in a system where I wasn't resting in this name Jesus who came to save sinners from their sin, I wasn't resting. I didn't know that. I just remember at one point having this incredible awareness that my goodness was not good enough and my bad was a lot worse than I thought. And my bad, a lot worse than I thought, came up at a point in my life when I was trying to understand when people would get up and share stories and talk about their life. They would talk about this grace of God and this incredible love and forgiveness and this experience of grace. And I knew the word. I could tell you the word in my heart, but I didn't know it. I mean, in my head, I didn't know it in my heart. And I remember asking the Lord for wisdom on that and praying about it and saying, God, I would like this to be more personal. And remember what happened was, when I was wrestling through that, there was a blackout in New York. And in this blackout, as I was reading reports of it, there were all kinds of really good people of white-collar background, if you want to put it that way, the haves, who were looting businesses. And I was kind of taken back by that. And they were kind of saying, what would make these good people do this kind of thing? And then they kind of said, because it was in the dark of night and no one would know. And it hit me. As I was beginning to understand that my goodness wasn't good enough, I began to realize my bad was a lot worse than I thought. I realized, but by the grace of God, if I was born into a situation of darkness where I had no role models before me, I'd never heard of the church, been in a church, never saw the reality of any of that kind of life. Everything around me, let's say I grew up in the hood or I grew up in a situation where my mom was beaten and my dad was in prison and I bet you I would not react like I'm reacting now. And it hit me that the seeds of sin were in my heart. They just had never been given the darkness to let them flow. And then I began to realize, oh, that's crazy thinking. I have all kinds of attitudes that disconnect me from people all the time. I move sometimes into self-pity in order to get someone to connect with me when I don't feel connected. I can move into a place where I will manipulate and coerce to try and get someone maybe to do what I want them to do. I could gossip and share something I shouldn't. And I began to realize, man, my bad is a lot worse than I ever thought. These things will kill me. Even as good as I look. And I took that scripture very, very much to heart. Not this particular one, but the word of God I took to heart where it says, at Christmas, one of the greatest gifts you have been given is a recognition by the life of Jesus that you could never measure up to. You just couldn't be holy and good enough to be who Jesus is. So if you're planning to get saved on your goodness, you got a long ways to go. God doesn't grade on a curve. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that sin has to be paid for. And the great expression of a God of love is the one that gave his son because he wanted us to know the depth of his love and the fullness of our worth. And I began to realize that I couldn't do it through my goodness, and my badness was going to kill me because I had all these little diseases. And I came to recognize fully that I needed to rely on the grace of God and Him alone. God, if you're going to change this heart, I need Jesus to come and give me a new heart. You need to take away the seeds that are in here, and you need to begin to give me a new heart that has desires like you have, and recognize that even though I have these desires in my heart, they're not the things that are saving me. They are an expression of God's giving His life to me that I have the opportunity to follow. And when I do fall, not to beat myself up, but to just get right back in that place and say, God, thank you so much. You've forgiven me. It's one of the hardest things to do because we love to measure up. And some of you are in this cycle right now. I'm guessing if you're here, you're probably not so much the mistaker, although some of you are getting caught in the culture. You are a sinner, that's what the Word of God says, with seeds of that sin that will destroy you. That's what the word sozo saves means in this verse. It means you are on your way to being destroyed, and you're just being destroyed as you go, not just someday. And He wants to save you from the power of that. And some of you may be in the cycle of that second part where you go, God, I know you forgave me, Jesus. I know that you love me. I know that I'm finding my worth in you. And yet I'm going to try really hard because I want you to love and accept me and approve of me. And God, I'm going to do better this time. And I'm going to actually achieve a lot more for you, God. And I'm going to give. And I'm going to do those things. I'm going to be in church every Sunday. And He's going, those are all good and great, but they don't save you. They don't get you back into my grace. You can't get out of my grace because it's a gift from my heart to you. It's not about something in your heart to me. That's the gospel. That Jesus comes in and He came into this world that He might enter into your life so that you would not live as a mistaker and you would not live on the other side thinking that if you tried hard enough and did it, and eventually as you keep this cycle up, most people who keep the cycle up eventually give up and stop going to church. They just go, I can't do it. And God's going to never meant for you to do it. I've given you a new heart and I've given you the Holy Spirit and you're going to fall. You've got all kinds of things in your mind, the way that you've thought for years and years. And guess what? Over time, not immediately. Sometimes God does some immediate things. But most often, over time, He begins to reroute our brains so those desires that come from Him begin to be expressed in us. And the new heart that He has given you that is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control begin to express itself. And God's doing that here. God is causing the gospel to shine. And I just invite each and every one of you to move into that. So here I want to just end on this. I want you to know that you can rest completely in the saving work of God, not just on for eternity someday, but right now and always into eternity. There's a verse in Scripture that I will share with people who are struggling with the idea that God will accept them right where they're at, and He has, through His work, saved them. And I say, do you know that you can be certain today and every day, no matter what sin you do, that you can be assured that you are saved and you are given eternal life, not just quantity of years, remember, but quality of life even now? And they go, I am not really sure. And I said, well, there's a verse in Scripture that you can look at any time. You are in a restless, ceaseless, beating yourself sense of activity and say, God, I'm just going to rest in this truth. Listen to this verse in 5:11-13, 1 John. The most trusted, closest friend to Jesus on this earth was John, and John wants us to know what Jesus told him. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know. This idea of know here is to you might experience, you might have such a confidence that you might know in your heart that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we have asked of him. That simple. The moment you say, Jesus, forgive me for my sin, at that very moment, you are saved. Those very words. And from that day on, you live out of a thankfulness and gratefulness and begin to move into that, but you do not live out of a sense of trying to measure up. You just accept what God alone only could do through the work of Jesus Christ. That's why he came at Christmas, and the greatest Christmas gift you'll ever be given is this complete confidence that you can rest in his work in your heart as you just open your heart to him in gratefulness. I'm going to ask you to stand. And I want you to pray about this, because if you have any sense of doubt and you want to make this completely, you know, I drive a stake in the ground today, I want you to be thinking about this prayer and even invite you to go. We over in the corner there, we'll have people who would love to pray with you. Or if you are for the first time going, yeah, I've been living as a mistaker, I've never really owned up, and now I recognize my sin is killing me and I want to be saved, we would love for you to experience salvation. And again, we can pray with you if you want to go over there at the end of the service. But here's what I want you to know as we pray about this. Would you ever want, some of you parents, your kids to wonder if you love them with this incredible kind of love that you would never let them go? Would you want them to be secure that they are truly loved? Just think about it, would you? I'm guessing every parent's in God, I want that little one to know. I want them to be so secure in my love. I want them to live in such a way that they know I love and accept them and I'm going to be a part of their life forever. Your Father in heaven is no different. Think of yourself like that little son or daughter. Right now, I'm going to ask you to bow your head. Think of yourself like that son or daughter. And God says, I want you to have confidence. Whether you're receiving him now into your life for the first time or you're just driving a stake in the ground that says, I'm going to live and rest in the gift that God has given me. God just says to you, my child, I want you to be secure. I don't ever want you to wonder. I don't care what you do in the future. All you need to do is acknowledge it, confess it, and immediately step back into my grace. Get out of the cycle. And some of you right now, God is speaking in your heart and he's saying, get out of the cycle. Let the love of God enter your heart. Remove the pride. It feels like you still have to do something and receive the entire work of God for your behalf. So, Father, I just pray that you would open hearts and open minds to receive. And just, he said, if you just say it to him, he hears it and it's done. Just tell him right now. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Or maybe you need to tell him, God, I'm going to just walk in your forgiveness right now in your grace. And friends, as you're praying, some of you who are praying for others right now, man, God might have people around you who are just needing to hear about this gift of rest. Would you pay attention to the Holy Spirit as you are in this ceaseless activity of Christmas with others? And maybe the Spirit of God might be nudging you to offer someone one of the greatest gifts they'll ever experience, and that is the work of Jesus Christ on their behalf that allows them to rest in the goodness of God, in the creative, recreating work of God in your heart. So God, thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you just to take a moment. I'm going to ask Luke if he would come up. And in a moment, as we leave, if in fact some of you who want to go pray, can you just head over to this corner here? We'd love for you to do that. But we'd love for you to do that. We'd love for you to come back again and join us in the services to come. Luke, do you want to just close us here?